We are returning after a couple weeks to our sermon series through Matthew. And as we've been journeying through Matthew, we've come to see that opposition to Jesus was growing, especially among the Jewish religious leaders. The confrontation escalated from the local Pharisees confronting Jesus to the Pharisees of Jerusalem confronting Jesus to a combined delegation of Pharisees and Sadducees confronting Jesus. Well, now Jesus was on the move quite often. It seems he was searching for a quiet place. In chapter 15, he withdrew west of Galilee to Tyre and Sidon, and then he withdrew east of Galilee to the region of the Decapolis. But in both cases, he was recognized by the Gentiles there, and they came to him for his help. Well, today we pick up back in chapter 16, where after withdrawing west and then east, Jesus withdrew north to Caesarea Philippi, about 20 miles north of Galilee. Finally, he finds a place that is quiet. Here he had a reprieve from both the religious leaders and the crowds. And so he finally had an opportunity to invest more in his own disciples. And this was absolutely necessary, because soon Jesus would no longer withdraw from his opponents, either to the west or the east or the north, but he would journey south to the land of his enemies, to Jerusalem, the city that killed prophets and stoned those sent to them. And so Jesus had to prepare his disciples for this journey to Jerusalem. As an aside, isn't it interesting that even the geography of these chapters point us to the picture of the cross as Jesus travels west and then east, forming the horizontal beam of the cross, and then north to the south, forming the vertical beam of the cross. When we start to see the cross, we are nearing the center of things. So let's join Jesus and his disciples in the north during this brief respite from the critics and the crowds, and learn from Jesus as he prepares his disciples for what is to come, teaching them about his identity and his mission, and his church's identity and mission as well. Please join me in Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. Matthew 16, 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. And Jesus, we thank you for taking the time to invest in your disciples and make sure they knew who you were and what you have come to do. Lord, we pray that as we reflect more on your identity and your mission today, we would come to better appreciate your great heart, your great love, and your great mercy, that we might be stirred up to gratitude and to righteous living ourselves, that we might live in such a way as to follow you and glorify you as our Lord and Savior. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, when they reached Caesarea Philippi and finally seemed to have some privacy, Jesus brought up the subject of his identity. In verse 13, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" At this point, Jesus has taught extensively about the kingdom of heaven, about the law of God, about the mercy of God, but he has not taught much about who he is. His disciples were piecing together the evidence of what they saw and heard and what was written in the prophets. But now Jesus addressed the subject of his identity directly, asking them, "What do people say about me?" His disciples mercifully omit many of the claims of his critics, that he was a glutton or a drunkard, a blasphemer or a sinner, or that he was possessed by a demon or in league with Satan. Instead, they highlight the claims of the crowds that are more genial, that he is a prophet of God, perhaps even one of the great prophets of God back from the dead, either John or Elijah or Jeremiah. These claims are more flattering than what the Pharisees and Sadducees said about Jesus, and were closer to the truth, but they still fall far short of adequately describing who Jesus is. And so Jesus asks again, "But who do you say that I am?" This is the all-important question, isn't it? Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do others say that Jesus is? It's just the warm-up. And in this case, provides a contrast to the truth, so that the truth can be seen all the more clearly. Commentator William Barclay wrote that this contrast might be another reason Jesus took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi for this lesson about his identity. See, Caesarea Philippi had a plethora of temples. They had one for Baal, one for the Greek god Pan, one for the Roman emperor. It was a city in which it was appropriate to ask, "Whom are we to follow and whom are we to worship?" So who do you say that Jesus is more pressing than who do others say that Jesus is. It's also more pressing even than the question, who is Jesus? Now the question, who is Jesus, might be more direct, but what should be of interest to us is not merely what the truth is, but what our relationship to the truth is. This brings us out of the realm of bald facts alone and into the realm of faith. One of my professors taught that faith is really made of three things. First is knowledge. There has to be something that's heard and understood. Second is assent, that claims, this content has to be agreed upon, that it is true. And third and finally is trust. Faith is not only knowing and agreeing with certain claims, but trusting in these claims. I often like to illustrate this with a chair. Knowledge is hearing a claim that a chair can support my weight, and then assent is agreeing that the chair can support my weight, but faith is actually taking the plunge and sitting on a chair, or this nice handrail here. So Jesus does not merely ask, "Who am I?" but he asks, "Who do you say that I am?" His question not only keeps the truth in view, but also our relationship to the truth. In addition to knowing and agreeing with who Jesus is, will we also put our trust in him, our faith in him? This is what matters. Simon Peter answers Jesus' question, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." First, he says, "You are the Christ." Now, Christ is the Greek word, the same as the Hebrew word Messiah, and both mean anointed, and both point to the King that God promised to send his people, to serve them and save them, to lead them and bless them. Then, secondly, Peter says, "You are the Son of the living God." Emperors and pharaohs and kings sometimes adopted for themselves the title Son of God. Some believe that they were actually representatives, earthly representatives of the divine. Others were atheists themselves, but took advantage of the fact that others believed this. Their people, their constituents, believed this to be true of them, that they were divine representatives. Well, Peter calls Jesus the Son of the Living God, differentiating Jesus from the other dignitaries. Baal, Pan, Jupiter, and all the other gods of the nations were no more than mere idols, gods of their imaginations, who never lived, never did anything, never possessed any real authority. Well, if being associated with these idols was a claim of authority for the pagan kings, how much more would it be a claim of authority to be associated with the one true God, the one who is alive and has always been alive, the God who made the heavens and the earth and everything in them and reigns over them. This God has true authority, sovereign authority, and the Son of this God, the one who represents him on earth, would also have real authority. It seems by Peter's answer that he understands something of who Jesus is. Likely, however, Peter does not fully understand who Jesus is. Nevertheless, he understands that Jesus is the rightful King of the Jews who represents God's reign on earth. In verse 17, Jesus responds to Peter's declaration with this affirmation. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Now, that's the Aramaic way of saying Simon, son of Jonah. Frederick Bruner writes that this address is curious. Peter has just called Jesus the Son of God, and now Jesus calls Peter the son of Jonah. This may be a coincidence, but it may also be a purposeful instruction. Perhaps Jesus addresses Peter in this way to help him understand more fully the words that he has just uttered in calling Jesus the Son of God. As we've seen, the title Son of God was often employed as an honorific title for kings. But in Jesus' case, the description Son of God meant more than just a royal title. I'll highlight two additional aspects for us this morning. First, being the Son of God implies that Jesus has a special relationship with God, even as Peter had a special relationship with his own father. Others may have called Peter's father Jonah, but Peter got to call him Dad. So too, as the Son of God, Jesus had a unique and intimate relationship with God the Father, so that unlike others of his day, he called God my Father. Furthermore, Jesus being the Son of God teaches us something about Jesus' nature. Peter is human because his earthly father was human. Similarly, Jesus is divine because his father is divine. Now, we can't push this analogy too far, of course, because although we speak of God the Father and God the Son, it is clear from the scriptures that Jesus was not begotten by the Father in the ordinary way that we think of it, but that he existed even in the beginning. As John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word," that is Jesus. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Yes, in time he would take on flesh and be born as a man, but Jesus did not come into being from non-existence. He was and is and always will be. He is the eternal Son of God. So, as we see now, the title Son of God is rich with meaning, likely richer even than Peter understood when he said these words. In verse 17, Jesus says, "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter can speak better than he knows because what he has spoken has not come from himself, but from God. When Martin Luther preached on this passage, he reminded us that not only is Peter's faith a gift from God, but all true faith is a gift from God. These humbling words are an important place for us to start. Jesus is just about to talk about Peter and Jesus' church in exalted language. But before we hear these words, we have to be reminded that all glory goes to God, because we are responsible not even for our own faith. Even this is a gift from God, as Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2. Therefore, the appropriate response to our faith and to all that God does in and through us is not pride, but gratitude to God. Having talked about his own identity, Jesus now will teach his disciples about the identity of the church. Let's look again at verse 18. Or verse 17, rather. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now there's an interesting progression in this passage. First, Jesus calls his disciple by his given name, Simon. Then, after acknowledging his God-given faith, Jesus now calls him by a new name, Peter. Peter is a nickname based on the Greek word for rock, Petra. It functions similarly to the American nickname, Rocky. It conveys that this person bearing this name has some qualities of a rock. Usually that means they're strong and tough, like the boxer, Rocky Balboa. Now, as a professional fisherman, Peter may have been strong and tough, but Jesus explains that he gives him this nickname for another reason. He explains that just as a rock serves as the foundation of a building, so too Peter will serve as a foundation of Jesus' church. The temple made not of stones, but of living stones. The temple made of people gathered together to worship God, even as we are doing this morning. It's worth mentioning that in just a few verses, Peter is going to open his mouth and rebuke Jesus. So when we talk about Peter being the foundation of the church, this is a statement that needs to be qualified. And I like how one commentator, Dr. Doriani, explains it. He writes, "Peter's status depends on what he says. When he confesses Christ, he is a foundational stone for the church. When he rebukes Jesus and forbids him to go to the church, he is a stumbling stone." So Peter is not the unqualified foundation of the church. He is the foundation for the church only so far as he is faithful and is pointing us to Christ. In verse 18, Jesus describes that his church has power and purpose. He says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Again, I like what Dr. Doriani says about this passage. He observes that gates are defensive weapons. Now, we often think of hell as being on the offensive team and the church as the defensive team. But Jesus' words put his church on offense. We are meant for merely withstanding the attacks of hell. We have been equipped with the good news, with the sword that is the word of God, that we might go in and plunder hell of its captives and help lead these prisoners out of sin and death to freedom and life in Christ, leading them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's glorious light. And Jesus gives us all the assurance we should need. The gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. They'll try to stop us, but they won't be able to. The word of God will accomplish all that God intends. He will save from sin and death and hell and all whom he calls to himself, all who belong to him. Praise be to God. In verse 19, Jesus says that he is giving Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven, that whatever he binds or looses on earth shall be bound or loosed in heaven. Now, at the level of popular imagination, there's an idea that Peter is sitting at the pearly gates of heaven, calling people in to come into heaven, or not calling them, like in the case of U2's song, Viva La Vida. However, according to the text, it seems like Peter's task with these heavenly keys is actually an earthly job, not a heavenly one. So if Peter's not sitting at the gates of heaven, admitting people or turning them away, what does it mean for Peter to possess and use the keys of the kingdom? Most commentators explain that what is in view is Peter's proclamation of the gospel. Peter himself does not open or close the gates of heaven, admitting or denying others entry. It is the word of God, the gospel, that opens the gates of heaven. And people responding positively to the gospel is what enables them to enter. Brunner observes that historically, Peter does play an important role that would merit Jesus calling him the foundation of his church and even the holder of the keys of his kingdom. It was Peter, after all, who preached at the Jewish Pentecost of Acts 2 and presided over the Samaritan Pentecost in Acts 8 and who preached at the Gentile Pentecost of Acts 10. And we see thousands converted upon each of these incidences and come to the Lord and be filled with the Spirit. So we see that Jesus builds his church by his word through Peter's preaching and through Peter's faith, just as Jesus had said. The glories of gospel proclamation of Acts, however, are still some months away. For now, in verse 20, Jesus instructs his disciples not to tell others that he is the Christ. The only commentary I think that is needed here is that this charge to remain silent is temporary, as we've seen before through Matthew. And we might also add that the disciples were not ready to preach this message because they themselves did not fully understand what it meant that Jesus was the Christ and what his mission was. However, the time of understanding and of preaching would come. Indeed, for us, we now live in this time when we are called upon to share the good news of who Jesus is. I don't know about you, but I know I don't do this enough in my own life. Being witnesses to Jesus is the central reality of life in this age. We are the church built by Jesus, intended for the plundering of the gates of hell by our proclamation of the gospel. More often than not, I'm lulled into thinking I'm still on defense rather than offense, and I'm hanging back guarding our goal when our team's all downfield, charging the gates of hell. Or worse, I'm lulled into thinking that I'm still on the bench and I take a seat when actually my number has been called and I'm supposed to be one of the players out on the field on offense. Brothers and sisters, these athletic and even militaristic metaphors are purposed for our motivation to show the importance of the work at hand, even the saving of lives, so that we might more readily play our part in this work. Of course, we need to be cautious of pushing these metaphors too far, especially those of us with military backgrounds. We are not fighting a battle of flesh and blood with worldly weapons or worldly strategies. And this is the problem Peter falls into almost immediately after his confession of faith. Let's turn now our attention to verse 21, where we'll learn more, not only about Jesus' identity, but about his mission. 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now in verse 23, the footnotes in my Bible indicate that the word hindrance can also be translated as stumbling block. And as we saw before, Peter, the foundation stone, is also the stumbling stone. At least for now, because although he only understands something about Jesus' identity, he still does not understand anything really about Jesus' mission. For now, Peter doesn't understand that Jesus came to seek and save the lost, not by conquering worldly powers, but by dying for the lost. He doesn't understand that Jesus came to establish his kingdom, not by sitting on a throne, but by being risen up on a cross. And so he pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him when he hears Jesus saying that he will suffer and die. This is the first of three times that Jesus is going to predict his death and resurrection. We'll see it also again in chapters 17 and 20. Now, I said this earlier, but whenever we see the cross, we are getting to the center of things, the heart of things. Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But this is not enough. We need not only Jesus the Christ, we need Jesus the crucified Christ. We need the Jesus who died on the cross to pay for our sins and make us right with God. We need the Jesus who died in order that we might be saved. Now, some of us this morning will hear these words differently. Some of us will hear these words with thanksgiving and gratitude because we know that Jesus has died to save us from our sins. Some of us might hear these words with hope because you know something is not right. You're still not right with God. You're still lost in your sins, but you want to be saved. And you hope that Jesus might be the answer you've been looking for. Others might hear these words indifferently, not being moved by the hope of salvation because you don't believe you need to be saved or even helped by God. You may believe that Jesus was a real person, even a good person. You may even believe that he died to save others. You just don't believe that you're one of the ones needing saved. Well, if you're willing to listen to God and not just trust your own judgment, he says you need to be saved. And he says there is only one way to be saved. It is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to me. He will give you the very faith that you need, just as he's given us the Christ we need, the crucified Christ. If you find yourself wanting this faith, it's a good sign that God is already at work in you, preparing your hearts to receive his good gift, the gift of faith. And don't hesitate to pray the prayer of Mark 9. I believe, help my unbelief. Well, let's briefly consider the final words of our passage. Jesus taught about his identity and his church's identity, about his mission, and now he'll talk briefly about our mission. Verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come up after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. We've looked at the glorious identity of Jesus and the glorious identity of his church. But talk of identity is not enough. Just as Peter knew something of Jesus' identity, but almost nothing of his mission, so too we can know something of our identity as the church and little of our mission. Essentially, Jesus says that our mission is to follow him. As Christ denied himself and bore his cross, so too we are to deny ourselves and take up our cross. Our mission is somewhat different from Christ. His mission was saving his people. Our mission is bearing witness to Jesus, the Savior of the world. But how we go about accomplishing our mission will be the same way Jesus went about his. First, we must recognize this. As we bear witness to Jesus, we will face opposition, even as Jesus faced opposition in his mission on earth. At times, we will be persecuted. This may look like the loss of freedoms, the loss of property. It may look like verbal abuse or physical abuse. It may even look like martyrdom. But in our culture, persecution most often takes the form of rejection. It could be family members, friends, coworkers, or neighbors who treat us differently, or even outright reject us for embracing different values than they do. This rejection is painful, but we have to ask ourselves, are we trying to please man or God? If we are aiming at pleasing God, then we must be witnesses of Jesus Christ, because this is the mission God has given to us. Our call is the same as every other Christian's, to be a faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter the consequences. Earlier, I said Peter got in trouble thinking about his mission and his methods from worldly perspectives. In a sense, we are waging war against hell and plundering hell of its captives. But let us remember, our weapon in this fight are not physical weapons, nor is our method physical aggression. Again, Jesus is our example. He plundered hell not by being judgmental, but by being compassionate to sinners. He plundered hell not by being distant from sinners, but by eating with them and showing them the love of God. He sought not to destroy his enemies, but to win them, not by fighting them, but by loving them. We are called to do likewise, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow Jesus. In conclusion, we can go back to the question, who is Jesus? And there are so many wonderful and true things we can say about him and his majesty and his mercy. But the real question is not, who is Jesus? The real question is, who do you say that Jesus is? What matters is not merely what the truth is. What matters is what your relationship to that truth is. Have you embraced this truth for yourself? Have you moved from hearing to agreeing to trusting in Jesus? Not only as the Christ, but as the crucified Christ. He is the one who died the death you deserved so that you would not be rejected by God, but embraced by him, loved by him, both now and forever. And having come to enjoy this sweet fellowship, our lives have new purpose. Our purpose is not saving others. That is still the Lord Jesus Christ's mission. But it is bearing witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only one who can save sinners and reconcile them to God. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you again for taking the time to reveal to your disciples and to us through your holy word who you are and what that means, what your mission is. We thank you, Lord, that you have come to this world not only as a conquering king, but as a king who is bent on winning the lost, even us. And so this morning, our hearts are filled with gratitude as we look to you and think of your great love for us. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that as we reflect upon these words, we might all the more live our lives in such a way as to be your witnesses and proclaim your glory now and forever. Amen.